Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Church has the responsibility of teaching its members and building them up in the most holy faith. Elders of the church have the primary responsibility of instructing, encouraging, and warning every member. Elders are to watch for the souls of their fellow church members, because they must give an account to God for those souls. Every member has a sacred obligation to cooperate with the elders in the process of feeding the sheep. We must not make it more difficult for the elders to do their duty toward us. But suppose that some members are rebellious, immoral, and lazy. After the elders and other faithful members have taught, pleaded with, prayed for, and in other ways sought to restore the erring, but nothing has changed, what recourse does the church have? If a woman commits fornication, admits to committing fornication, as in the case of Mary and Gwen in Collinsville, Oklahoma, but will not repent of her sins, what can the church do? Randy Alcorn, a conservative Baptist preacher, wrote an excellent book in 1985 which he called Christians in the Wake of the Sexual Revolution. Alcorn discusses the lawsuit which Mary and Gwen brought against the Collinsville Church of Christ in Collinsville, Oklahoma. The Oklahoma woman's lawyer was quoted as saying this about his client, who was a member of the church at the time the sin was confronted. It doesn't matter if she was fornicating up and down the street. It doesn't give the church the right to stick their noses in. On the contrary, Alcorn says, biblically speaking, the matter was very much the church's business. The church is responsible for itself, for all whom it comprises, for all associated with it. The immorality of one member affects the whole body and must be dealt with. Page 278. Most other religious writers generally agree that the church at Collinsville acted within its scriptural rights. Carl Laney, another conservative Baptist preacher, agrees with Randy Alcorn that the church has an obligation to shepherd its members. But he argues that the church may have lost the ultimate goal of church discipline, the restoration of the sinning saint. My biggest objection to Laney's book is that he seems to have gotten all of his information from the newspapers. And newspapers have a notorious habit of suppressing certain facts. Laney expresses the opinion that both the accuser, that is the Collinsville Church of Christ, and the accused, Mary and Gwen, have been defeated by a dispute that has caused unbelievers such as Mike Royko to ridicule Christ's church. Page 134. My friends, writers like Mike Royko will find some reasons for ridiculing the church regardless of the church's actions. Laney's criticisms on that score are simply illegitimate. How much responsibility does the church have for its members? May the elders investigate reports of sexual immorality or other kinds of ungodly behavior among Christians. May they withdraw fellowship when no other alternative is open to them. Must they withdraw? For the remainder of our time today, let us consider very carefully just one case of immorality in the church at Corinth. Paul sets the stage for his recommendation that the church at Corinth withdraw from an erring brother. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5:1. Paul does not reveal his source of information about the fornicator in the church at Corinth, but he affirms that it is reported commonly. Is reported is from the Greek akouo, meaning to hear. It is heard, Paul said. Commonly means actually, holy. It may have been difficult for Paul to believe, but the report was from reliable sources, and he apparently did not doubt its authenticity. Obviously, the elders must not initiate withdrawal proceedings simply on the basis of rumor. But when reports from usually reliable sources persist, the elders must not ignore what is being said. If for no other reason, church members' names must be cleared when unjust and unfounded criticisms are spread. Few New Testament words are more misunderstood than the word fornication. Many Christians, including some gospel preachers, use the word almost exclusively of sexual relations outside the marriage bond. And it does mean that. But the word is much broader in its application than that, which ought to be obvious from its use in this verse. Porneia, translated fornication, means any kind of sexual immorality. Modern versions translate the word sexual immorality or simply immorality. The King James Version almost always translates porneia by the English word fornication. There is nothing wrong with that translation, so long as interpreters understand that fornication means more than premarital sexual behavior. Arndt and Gingrich define porneia as prostitution, unchastity, fornication, as every kind of unlawful sexual activity. The Greek porneia comes from the Greek porne, a prostitute, a harlot. Pornos refers to a male prostitute. Have you ever heard a man who calls himself a Christian defend pornography? I wonder if he would do so if he understood that pornography means writing about a prostitute. Does that kind of writing constitute the reading material of Christians? How could anyone read such material and defend the publication or the sale of it? As I have already indicated, the New Testament uses the word porneia to condemn all kinds of sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, the word porneia means incest, that one should have his father's wife. Paul uses the word porneia to cover the hideous sin of incest. Would it surprise you that there are organizations in this country and abroad which recommend sexual relations between parents and their children? The René Guyon Society recommends that children be introduced to sexual activity with their parents before the children reach the age of 8. Their motto is, sex before 8, or it's too late. Some radical groups are encouraging the United States government and its various state legislatures to lower the age of consent to 4 years of age. Of course, you know where Paul and other inspired writers stand on that question, and I need not discuss it further today. The New Testament also uses the word porneia to mean adultery. Our Lord told the Pharisees, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Matthew 19:9. Since at least one of the parties Jesus had in mind would have been married, we would have used the word adultery instead of fornication. However, fornication means adultery, incest, and any other kind of sexual immorality. The little book of Jude uses the word fornication to include homosexuality. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 7. Of course, Jude had in mind the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is found in Genesis 19. The men of Sodom demanded that they be privileged to have sexual access to the men who had come to visit Lot's family. They commanded Lot to bring the men out from his house that we may know them. Genesis 19:5. When Jude discussed the great sin of Sodom, he used the word ek pornuo, an intensive form of the verb pornuo, which means to commit adultery. Dr. R.C.H. Lenski thinks the word ek pornuo should be translated committed exceeding fornication. Thayer asserts that the preposition ek seems to indicate a lust that gluts itself, satisfies itself completely. Michael Green suggests that ek may mean against nature. Jude not only accuses the men of Sodom of exceeding fornication, unnatural sexual behavior, but he says that they went after strange flesh. The Revised Standard Version translates that expression, indulged in unnatural lust, and Albert Barnes translates it against nature. After examining all this evidence, it cannot be questioned that Jude used the word fornication to mean homosexuality. There are probably other New Testament writers who had the same in mind when they talked of porneia, but we know Jude does. Can the church then withdraw from a homosexual fornicator as well as a heterosexual fornicator? My friends, there cannot be the slightest doubt about it. Paul's astonishment at the Corinthian brother's sin can be seen in his statement about such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Even those outside the church, those who pretend no faith in Jesus Christ, generally have higher moral values than those of this Corinthian brother. When we understand how the Gentiles of Paul's day lived, these words from Paul cannot be construed as being complimentary. I encourage you to read Romans 1:22-32. Let me read just three verses on that very topic from the Ephesian letter. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all kinds of uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4:17-19. Can you imagine a brother who would take his father's wife, or a church that would allow that kind of behavior to continue unchallenged? The woman almost certainly was not the man's mother, or it would have been stated differently. She probably was his stepmother. The mother may have died, or the parents may have been divorced, but whatever the case, it was a grievous sin. Human beings cannot stoop any lower than to engage in incest. What should have been the reaction to such gross immorality in the church? Church members ought to be concerned about their fellow Christians. Were the Corinthians that troubled about their incestuous brother? And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:2. Paul accused the Corinthians of being puffed up. That word in Greek, phusiao, literally means to blow up like a bellows. It is my judgment that they were not blown up because of the sin. Surely, they were not that hard-hearted. More than likely, they were puffed up in spite of the sin that was among them. How inappropriate that Christians should be puffed up about anything, but especially when so much sin is in the camp. I believe it is significant that the word puffed up is used only 7 times in the entire New Testament, and all of those uses except one are found in the 1 Corinthian letter. Paul pled with the Corinthians that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come unto you. 1 Corinthians 5:18. in the greatest treatise in the world on love. Paul affirms that genuine love is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Are we justified in saying on the basis of these scriptures that the Christians in Corinth did not love properly, or they would not have been puffed up in spite of or because of the sin of a brother in Christ? After accusing the Corinthians of being puffed up, Paul asked these soul-searching questions. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Christians above all people on earth know that all their blessings come from God Almighty. What do they have that gives them the right to boast or to be puffed up? Instead of their being puffed up, the Corinthian Christian should have rather mourned. Mourn comes from pentheo and means wailing, lamenting. Jesus used the same word in his great Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. James encouraged his readers to be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. James 4:9. In view of Paul's insistence that Christians rejoice, how do we explain this strong condemnation of being puffed up and not mourning? The explanation is really quite simple. When men and women are walking in harmony with the will of God, they have every reason in the world to rejoice. They are blessed above all people that live on earth. However, when we fail to obey the gospel, or fail to walk in the light of God's truth, regardless of our outward circumstances, we ought to weep and howl for the miseries which will come upon us. James 5:1. Weeping over sins can be the first step toward godly repentance. The Corinthians who failed to weep for the sin of the incestuous brother repented of their great evil. Listen to Paul's condemnation of their repentance for failure to discipline an erring brother, and perhaps for other failures. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when you told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent or regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7, 6-10. My friends, when there is sin in the church, it is always time for mourning and not for rejoicing. Please think seriously about the question I want to ask you. Is it possible that many churches are not growing and not having much influence among their fellows because sexual immorality and other sins are rampant in the church? I am aware that many religious leaders think we should never emphasize the sin and the sickness which afflicts so many in our society. We should always speak positively. If that is your view, please think about the great truths that I am presenting to you from God's book. There can hardly be any question that immorality in the church hinders men's turning to Christ for salvation. Jesus told his immediate disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:13-16. Meditation on this great passage will explain fully why Paul was so deeply disturbed over the situation at Corinth. He knew that souls were in grave danger. Both the souls of those in the church and the souls of those who might obey the gospel, were it not for the immorality which existed in the church. The Corinthians were not to mourn simply because of embarrassment or shame which had been caused by the immoral brother. Their sorrow was to lead them to make changes in the church at Corinth. The man who had committed fornication was to be taken away from among them. The expression "might be taken away" means lifted up, taken away, carried away. What that means will be explained more fully next Lord's Day as we consider the topic, delivering a brother to Satan. But let me explain very briefly that Paul commands the church to sever fellowship with the unrepentant ungodly. If the church failed in withdrawing fellowship from the ungodly, then the church would be just like the world. Paul forbade Christians in Rome to be like the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Worldly organizations seldom take any action against their members, regardless of how their members live. Some churches, probably most churches, are just like the world in that respect. We cannot fail to make the necessary corrections. Everybody suffers when we do. If the sin I have been discussing with you was so serious, and there really can be no doubt about it, why did not Paul put these people to death, as the Lord did with Ananias and Sapphira? When the Lord took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Acts 5:5. The Scriptures do not reveal why Ananias and Sapphira were put to death and the incestuous brother at Corinth was not. But I, for one, am glad that the church no longer has the right or the responsibility to put sinners to death. The death of Ananias and Sapphira certainly has served to show the seriousness of rebellion against God's will. But the church's obligations for discipline have many advantages over death. First, men might misread the sins of others and be too eager to bring about the death of someone that they might not like. The judging and execution in Acts 5 were the Lord's doing and not man's. Second, by allowing unfaithful sinners to continue to live, they may have an opportunity to repent and to be saved. As you can see, the potential for great evil would exist if a death sentence for unrepentant sinners were still available. We should not desire to kill the church members who sin against God and against the church. Our hearts should go out to them in love. We must do all within our power to prevent their going astray. But if they go wrong, we must do all we can to lead them back to God. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 5:1. James expresses basically the same sentiments. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5:19-20. What a great tragedy it always is when the church finds it necessary to withdraw from any of its members. Surely no one is so sadistic that he would enjoy this extreme form of punishment which the church, for perfectly good scriptural reasons, has to mete out sometimes to erring members. but whether or not anyone enjoys it. And I hope and pray that no one does. It is God's requirement when all other measures to achieve restoration have failed. We take this radical step because the souls of men and women are of such supreme importance. Love for God and love for our fallen brothers compels us to deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. When withdrawal or disfellowship becomes necessary, those who initiate the procedure must work diligently to see that everything is done decently and in order. Every member must support the decision to withdraw once that decision has been scripturally made. Total support from every Christian must be the most effective means of restoring the erring. Restoration may not take place. It does not always. But corrective discipline must take place when the occasion demands it. Whether or not the erring repent does not depend on the ones who do the withdrawing. Restoration rests with the person or persons from whom the church has withdrawn. My friends, many churches of Christ have been very negligent in practicing corrective discipline. That neglect cannot be excused on any basis. If we are going to restore New Testament Christianity, we must be concerned for more than sound doctrine. We must also restore every practice which was given by the apostles and which prevailed in the early church. The early churches practiced corrective discipline. I have already read statements from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Please notice this statement from the Lord Himself. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Revelation 2:2. The evil members of the church at Ephesus were a great burden to the church, which is the meaning of the expression, thou canst not bear them which are evil. The church cannot bear in any generation the sexually immoral, false teachers, idolaters, and such like. The burden is simply too great. Besides, unless those members change their lives and are restored to their first love, they cannot be saved eternally. Souls are at stake, and if necessary, we must pull them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Jude 23. I plead with you, dear friend, if the church has had to disfellowship you, to repent and to pray God's forgiveness. Get back in the harness and help to build God's kingdom on this earth. Our lesson next Lord's Day will be delivering a brother to Satan. We encourage you to listen. Until then, may God bless you.